Would you open your Bibles, please? Matthew 13. Life isn't a game, and I mean, it's real. It has a beginning, it has an end. And Larry MacMorton texted me yesterday morning to tell me that Linda's mother, Jo Hale, passed away yesterday morning. And so please remember Larry and Linda and her whole family, and the passing of Jo. Let's pray together now. Oh, our Father, life is wonderful and life is hard and life is confusing, and there's joy and there's just such a mixture all in together. And Father, there is always that in us which ruins things. King Saul started out well and he ended badly. King David started out well. He ended badly. How we need you, Lord Jesus. To come and overcome that which is within us, our own simple ways. We pray for your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth, in this church. Help us, Lord, to know how to join you in your work, to stay out of your way so that we don't mess it up. We need you, Lord. Come and help us to understand how it is that you are at work in this world. And how that we might join you in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in fifth or sixth grade, we took a field trip. And back in those days, you didn't go to Europe. In fact, this particular one, we didn't even take a bus. We just marched about four blocks down the street in Greenwood, Indiana, to a church. We wouldn't do that today. And they were having a special observance in honor of Albert Schweitzer. And I want to say that it was the church that one of my fifth grade teachers belonged to. She was very enamored with much respect for Albert Schweitzer, and there was a program about his work and so on. And even then, as young as I was, I thought, I couldn't put my finger on it, I couldn't put it into words, but I thought something just seemed different. And something seemed, I don't know if the word would be off. Albert Schweitzer was the son of a Lutheran pastor. He became a pastor, a theologian himself. For a time he even was the head of a seminary, of a school. His most famous contribution to literature, he wrote a book called The Search for the Historical Jesus. And in this book, he took issue with all of those who would dismiss Jesus as simply a gentle teacher of ethical truth. And he proved in this book that Jesus indeed saw himself as the Messiah, and that he expected, according to Schweitzer, the kingdom to come in his own lifetime. But he also concluded that Jesus had been mistaken. Kingdom obviously did not come within his lifetime. So Jesus was wrong. He could not have been the Messiah, nor in any sense divine. And he also concluded that even though there were those who wanted to say, well, even if Jesus, you know, isn't the Son of God in some divine sense, his ethical teachings are worthy. And he said, no, they're not. Because Jesus' ethical teachings, he said, were to apply for an interim period just before the kingdom appeared on earth. And since the kingdom didn't come, he says his ethical teachings really have no application. Acting on his own conclusions, Schweitzer abandoned the ministry. It's an open question as to whether he continued to believe in God or not, but he most certainly did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah or as the Son of God. He went ahead to get a medical degree, and then, acting on his own convictions, he moved to Africa to start what became a famous hospital. And his guiding philosophy was, quote, out of respect for all forms of life. And for this philosophy and for his efforts at the hospital, he was given the Nobel Peace Prize. The ironic thing is that in order for Schweitzer to come to the conclusions that he did, he either ignored or dismissed or misunderstood Jesus' own teachings about the kingdom of God, as we find them here in Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew 13, Jesus began to do something he'd never done before up to this point in his ministry. He began to teach in parables. What had just happened in Matthew 12 is that the Pharisees, they weren't the official leaders of the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation. That would have been the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But the unofficial leaders, the leaders in practically every synagogue in the country were the Pharisees. And in chapter 12, the Pharisees decidedly, officially, almost violently rejected Jesus' claim to be their promised Messiah. And Jesus told them that they had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Sometimes called the unpardonable sin. It's not, as one fella put it, cussing the Holy Spirit. It's more than that. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus. And these Pharisees, they had decidedly rejected Jesus. And in that way, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit because the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus. After this, Jesus started telling parables. And in the section of this chapter we're not going to look at much, verses 10 through 17, he explains he has two reasons for telling parables. A parable is a story with a spiritual point. Rabbis, Jewish rabbis, taught in parables. Jesus was starting to do that now. It came from a Greek word which meant to cast something beside something else. You put something beside something else and you compare them and you learn about the one from the other. In this case, he's teaching spiritual truths about the kingdom of God based on earthly examples, putting them side by side, as it were, to help us to understand. And his purpose was twofold. And the first purpose, you can read it yourself there in those verses beginning in verse 10, is Jesus was purposely trying to obscure the truth from those who rejected him. Let me say that again. Jesus was purposely trying to obscure the truth from those who rejected him. His second purpose then was to open up the truth of the kingdom to those who had received him. And so he begins to teach in parables. And this is explaining to us what the kingdom of God is like and how God is at work in the world. We can look around now. They could look around in the first century. If you were Jewish, Roman Empire is oppressing you, you're heavily taxed, life was not good. Where is God? And we can look around in this world, practically any newscast, practically any newspaper, and all of the terrible things that are happening. And I was just reading a story about how Ireland used to be considered the most Catholic nation in the world. And in a very short time, Catholic churches are being destroyed over there because nobody's coming to them. So it's easy to look around and say, well, where's God at work in the world? This chapter helps us to understand. This chapter, Jesus told it to his disciples, these things in this chapter, to encourage them. And they have encouragement for us too. He sets out these parables. There are seven of them. And when you put them together and kind of summarize them, they sound like an ancient riddle, kind of like the riddle of the Sphinx or something like that. Let me show them to you. And I'm going to do hand motions because they help me remember. I'll teach them to you if you want. They're not patented. Here they are. The sower sows the seed. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden. The treasure was found. The pearl
was bought, and the net will be gathered. Jesus said, these are the secrets of the kingdom. Let me read this to you in chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, kind of a natural amphitheater. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of earth, depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds, can I just confess to you that after 25 years here, as I read through this, faces come to mind. Verse 7, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this is one of those wonderful places we don't have to wonder what it meant, because Jesus told us himself. Look down in verse 18. They ask him, and he said, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The sower sows the seed. This has to do with the word of the kingdom. We'll take the longest with this. Jesus said it was foundational. He said, if you can't understand this parable, how can you understand any of the parables? Now, the ancient farmer threw seed from a bag. It was simpler than a messenger bag, but if you think about a messenger bag full of seed, you've got the picture. There was little or no plowing done beforehand. If they did plow, they didn't plow very deeply. And so as he would throw the seed and scatter it, you didn't want to walk through the middle of your garden or your planting, your acreage, whatever. And so always you would walk along the side. Sometimes there would be a path through the center. And you kept walking on it, and the feet would beat it down, and these paths would become hardened. And so some of the seed would land on these hardened footpaths, and then the birds would have a feast. The second one, some landed on a layer of soil. It looked good, but it was a thin layer of soil with an underlying layer of bedrock, and so the plants could not put their root down very far, and they didn't last very long. Some of them began to grow, but then they were choked off by the aggressive Middle Eastern thorn plant with thorns 2 or 3 inches long. This is what they made Jesus' crown of thorns out of. And any place a thorn plant took root, it basically took over and no other plant could grow there. And so these plants were choked off. But then some landed in good soil. They produced a harvest, Jesus said. There were 3 kinds of failed crops in this parable. There was the hardened, the shallow, and the choked. There were 3 kinds of good harvest, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Each of these harvests was fantastic, because the first century farmer expected to get about a 10-to-1 yield. If he planted 1 grain, if he got 10 back, he was doing good. So any of these harvests were fantastic. Now, this is foundational. This tells us how you enter the kingdom. It is based on how you receive the word of the kingdom. For your encouragement and mine, it doesn't depend on the cleverness of the sower. It's all in the wrist, or keep your elbow high, or any of that nonsense. I had a man once in I think it was my second church, and We had a young lady that came forward that morning, and she prayed to receive Christ, and she was weeping. And can I tell you, that just didn't happen very often. And we were all overjoyed. And I had a man come up to me afterwards, and he said, "I'll tell you one thing. If you'd preach a sermon like that every Sunday morning, we'd see this happen more often." I think he was trying to compliment me. I want you to know, first of all, my sermons are like baloney. No matter where you cut them off, they're all about the same. But in some ways, it was kind of the pressure. If you do that every Sunday morning, we'd have more of this. It's not the cleverness of the sower. If you're sitting across a table with a coffee cup trying to talk to someone about Jesus, and I hear it so often, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. You can't mess it up if you're giving them, if you're pointing them to Jesus and telling them the simple facts of the gospel. It's not the cleverness of the sower. It also, the problem isn't in the seed. Because if we're talking about how we, do you have an awareness that you've done things that God disapproves of? You must tell him that and ask his forgiveness. And if you do, he will forgive you because Christ died for your sins and rose again the third day. That's the gospel. That's the seed. The life is in the seed. It's the same whether it landed on the hardened path or the shallow soil or the choked soil or the good soil. The seed, the life is in the seed. The gospel's the same. So what's the point? The point is, what is the state of your heart? What is the state of the soil? And an important question for you to ask is, where would you have put yourself in this parable? Are you the hardened soil, the shallow soil, the choked off soil with the cares of this world? Or has the word of the kingdom taken root in your heart? The sower sows the seed. It's the word of the kingdom. Then the wheat grows with the weeds. This has to do with the enemy of the kingdom. Look at verse 24. I want you to know we'll pick up speed, I promise. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And again, Jesus himself gives us the explanation in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Do you see the difference there? In the first parable, first it was Jesus and the disciples that were scattering the seed. And then if we're obeying the Great Commission, we're scattering the seed. In this parable, Jesus is the one who scatters the seed. Verse 38, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons or the children of the kingdom." Do you see the difference there? The seed is not the word of the gospel, the word of the kingdom. It's those who believe in Jesus, in the word of the kingdom. The sons, the daughters, the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, those who don't. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Weeping is sorrow. Gnashing of teeth is anger. We can talk more about hell, about eternity apart from God. But folks, there's not going to be any repentance in hell. People will still be mad at God. And then Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So the wheat grows with the weeds. This tells us about the enemy of the kingdom. There's opposition. Sometimes in the first century, neighbors got at odds with one another, and farmers would have a dispute with one another and even come to hate one another. And sometimes one farmer would do something that was absolutely financially devastating to the other farmer. There were even laws against it. In the nighttime, he would go and sow darnel seed in his enemy's field. Darnel looked identical to wheat as a seed and as it growed until it matured. Only then could you tell the difference between the darnel and the wheat. And darnel was poisonous to human beings. It was a laborious process to separate out even the mature darnel plants from the wheat. And if you were trying to sell your crop, you had to try to convince people we were meticulous, we got it all out, but there would always be that nagging doubt. There may be poison in there, and they wouldn't buy it. It was a devastating financial blow that often ruined farmers. Jesus was using this as a picture of counterfeit Christians that would grow side by side with real believers in Jesus. And this is a tried and true tactic of the enemy that always deals a devastating blow to God's work. Jesus called the most religious people of his time, the Pharisees, he called them hypocrites. It was a Greek word, hypokrites. It meant actor. In a Greek play, an actor would come out and hold a mask in front of his face in order to play a part. And that's what Jesus was calling these children of the enemy. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that before the kingdom came, counterfeit believers playing the part of Christians would exist and grow side by side with real believers in Christ. So the sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all seeds. They're shorter now. Look, verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." This has to do with the apparent insignificance of the kingdom. The insignificance of the kingdom. Now, skeptics always delight in pointing out that there are other seeds in the world that are smaller than the mustard seed. For instance, the orchid. But Jesus was drawing his parables from the common experience of common people, not from a botanical textbook. And the mustard seed was the smallest seed that Jesus' hearers were likely to have handled. And when you planted it in your garden, it wasn't the biggest tree in the world, he didn't say, bigger than all the plants of the garden. Sometimes the mustard tree or shrub could get up to 10 to 15 feet high. Not bad for an herb bush. And birds would come and sit in them. And in the Old Testament, a tree full of birds represented a prosperous kingdom. Jesus did not want his disciples to be discouraged when at first there was only 12 of them. Later on, Acts chapter 1, 120, we get to Pentecost. We thought, wow, 3,000 people converted in one day. Fantastic. Even then, versus all the tens of millions of people throughout the Roman Empire, they were just a tiny, tiny little bit. Christians can feel then and now insignificant and overwhelmed by this godless world. But God is always at work where the seeds of the kingdom are sown. Never immediately, never on order, always in his time. We mustn't be discouraged by the insignificance, the apparent insignificance of the kingdom. So the sower sows the seeds, the wheat grows with the weeds, the mustard is the smallest of all the seeds, the leaven was hidden. This has to do with the growth of the kingdom. Look at verse 33. He told them another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Now, sometimes people want to say, well, yeast in the Bible was always symbolic of evil. No, it wasn't. The offering of first fruits in the Old Testament was supposed to include a loaf of bread made with yeast or leaven. And to construe the leaven as evil here in Jesus' parable, as John MacArthur said, twists Jesus' words and violates the context. The Jewish family could rightfully use leaven every week of the year except one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, when Jesus told this, there was probably a moment of amused surprise and eyebrows going up, particularly among the women, because 3 measures of flour is almost 50 pounds. Whose army are you baking bread for? And yet, even that much dough made from almost 50 pounds of flour, if you took a little starter piece of sourdough and you worked it down into that dough, eventually, gradually, it would transform the entire amount and yeast, leaven would be saturated through it. This tells us how the kingdom grows. Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses of me." Often that's one-on-one. They're in the righteousness of God, the righteousness that we need that we can't attain. It's revealed from faith to faith. How? From your faith to somebody else, from somebody else to you. Just like yeast growing little by little. Now, can I just expand on this a little bit? Taking a little starter lump of sourdough yeast and working it into 50 pounds of dough. I think your hands would get tired. That's hard work. And so is the work of the gospel. You have to do all kinds of stuff. You have to do stuff like clear away tables and invite everybody you can and play kind of silly games. I walked through the fellowship hall a while ago. I thought, oh, somebody left papers. And I started to pick them up. They're not papers. They're plastic bases. I thought Bobby Ludlow left these. I'd pick up after Bobby Ludlow anytime. But it's a lot of work what you guys are doing on Wednesday night. It's always work. But that's how the kingdom grows. One more word. Sometimes a yeast lump can die, and it won't spread anymore. And sometimes churches can die if we don't keep spreading the gospel. We can have the building, we can go through all the motions, we can have all the outer stuff, but we're dead. I'm afraid that describes too many churches. So the sower sows the seeds, the wheat grows with the weeds, the mustard is the smallest of all the seeds, the leaven was hidden. And then the treasure was found in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This has to do with the joy of the kingdom. Now, people in Jesus' day didn't have bank accounts, so to speak. They would take their valuables and they would seal them in a clay jar and then they would bury them. And sometimes this was done in advance of a conquering army coming in, like the Romans in 68 through 70 AD. And the reason we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today is because the Jewish men living at the Qumran community on the shores of the Dead Sea, they took their important documents, the scriptures, their writings, some other things, their stores, what they had in their storerooms, they sealed them in jars and they hid them in caves, hoping that they could come back, and they never did. Until that shepherd boy threw a rock and broke one. And that's how we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were saving them. Now, in Jesus' story, somebody had hidden a treasure in a field in a jar like that. And the fellow selling the field didn't know it, or he wouldn't have sold the field. He was selling it. But the guy who came to look at the field somehow found it. And he decided, oh my word. What a steal. I'm going to buy this field. And he went and sold everything he had. He said, well, that's not very scrupulous. A parable has one point. The point is not to be unscrupulous in your business dealings. The point is this guy found a treasure in the field. He went and sold everything he had so he could buy this field. This treasure had been hidden from others, but this man who found it was overjoyed. Too many people never bother to give very much thought to Jesus at all. What he taught, why he came, who he said he was, what his death on the cross was supposed to mean, and the whole idea of his resurrection. They overlook him or they dismiss him in some way as just not important to their lives. But for those who do look and look seriously, they find in him the treasure of good news and they find joy. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you believe him not, you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the seed was sown. The sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden. The treasure was found. The pearl was bought. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Similar parable, key differences. This has to do with the worth of the kingdom. In the previous parable, the man stumbled across the treasure accidentally. Here, the merchant is seeking goodly pearls, as the King James has it. Both parables emphasize the incomparable value, the worth of belonging to God's kingdom, worth all that we have and all that we are. And yet all that we have and all that we are is not enough to gain us entrance. Again, our entrance depends on our receiving the word of the kingdom. Charles Thomas Studd is a name I dare say is not familiar to you. He was the son of a rich man. He was an outstanding cricket player in the last part of the 19th century in England. He had before him a bright, lucrative future because then, as now, sports careers could be very, very lucrative. But something happened when D.L. Moody came and held one of his meetings in England. Charles' father was converted in that meeting. And afterwards, Charles' father invited a preacher to their home to talk to his four sons. And as a result, Charles and his three brothers all received Christ by faith. And not long after that, people thought Charles had lost his mind because he gave up a promising career in sports to prepare to be a missionary. And he said that when he came face to face with eternity, cricket just didn't seem as important anymore. He said, I knew cricket wouldn't last, but it was unthinkable to spend my life that way. It was worthwhile living for the world to come. This is the worth of the kingdom. So sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden, the treasure was found, the pearl was bought, and then the final one looks to the future. The net will be gathered. Look at verse 47. Again, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There again, sorrow and regret and anger at God. This has to do with the separation of the kingdom. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, they have more modern ways of doing it now, but they'll still demonstrate it for you. They used a large circular net called a seine net. And they would gather it on their arm. They would throw it in a way. As they threw it, it would spread out into a big circle. It had weights along the edge. It would drop into the water. And then they would either drag it along the bottom or they would drag it through the water if they were out in the deeper parts. And then they could pull on a certain rope and it would gather it together and they would haul it up into the boat. And it had fish and all kinds of other sea creatures and whatever junk might have been floating or there on the bottom. And then they would bring the haul onto the shore, bring the net onto the shore, and sit down and slowly separate out the edible fish into containers to take to market. And then they'd pile everything else into the burn pile. Can I just say that, again, this is for another time, but the Bible's picture is about eternity apart from God, about hell. There's always somebody who wants to say, well, that's symbolic. Just for the sake of argument, let's say you're right and they're symbolic. When have you ever seen a symbol that wasn't less than the reality? We have the American flag out in our narthex. It's a piece of cloth made of different colors. It's a wonderful symbol. It's much, much less than the nation it represents, is it not? So there's no comfort in saying, well, it's symbolic. If it is, there's no comfort there. There's no comfort. This parable points to the future. There's a separation coming. It may be closer than you think. I don't care what Oprah says on her show, not everybody goes to heaven. And the important thing to ask yourself is, to which group do you belong? To those who will be gathered into God's kingdom, or those who will be cast into the furnace of God's judgment? This is why we need Jesus. Because Jesus took God's judgment for us in our place. That's why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. God is calling people to come into His kingdom. God is at work in the world, even now. And the question is, have you responded? Will you respond? Oh, our Father, as much as when Jesus Himself first said these words to a crowd of people, we pray that these words would enter our ears and sink down into our hearts. Oh, show us our need of You, Lord Jesus, and show us Yourself. And if we have never done so with an awareness of things that we have done that we know can't be pleasing to You, oh God, may we confess these to You. May we tell You that we have sinned against You and ask for Your forgiveness, and then know that You will forgive us because Christ died for us. Rose again. In Jesus' holy name we pray.